So we are in John chapter 7, and I'm going to read verse 37 to 39. It was already read, and you read with us by Pastor Dale. John 7, 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's ask him for help. Lord God, we pray your Spirit to illuminate our minds, for we know that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. And so we need your Spirit to understand, to believe, to obey, to cherish the Lord Jesus. And so we pray for your Spirit to give us ears to hear, eyes to see, taste buds to taste. In Jesus' name. For decades, the first place that immigrants would come to this great land that we call the United States of America, they would come, usually from Europe, to Ellis Island. And as you recall, on Ellis Island is the great Statue of Liberty. And there is a sense in which there is a picture there of Lady Liberty beckoning those to come to her, to the land of hope, the land of freedom. In fact, a poet by the name of Emma Lazarus captured the invitation. In her poem, she says, "Keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp," cries she with silent lips. "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." Lady Liberty inviting those to come to the land of hope. We're thankful, hopefully you are, for the United States of America. But Jesus gives a better invitation. An eternal invitation, an invitation with far more substantial hope, because the sobering reality is that the United States of America, more than likely, like all the kingdoms of this world, rise and fall. We read the book of Daniel and that great statue that was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the different nations that were representative there, the Babylonian nation, the Medo-Persian nation, the Greeks and the Romans all come crashing down before the stone. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. But here in the midst of the Gospel of John, Jesus utters this grand invitation, not as Lady Liberty, but as God infleshed, who has come to dwell on this earth. But this invitation is in a context in which Jesus has been giving instructions at the Feast of Tabernacles, a context in the overall Gospel of John. John tells us why he wrote the Gospel of John. John 20, 31, he records these signs. "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name." And so it's no wonder that in the midst of this Gospel, John, the apostle, would record one of the greatest invitations from the lips of the Lord Jesus that we find in all the New Testament. I think it was J.C. Ryle said that people have stated that some words, some sentences in Scripture should be written in letters of gold. And certainly, if there is ever one in sacred writ, it is one like this. So we're going to look at four different angles of this invitation that should compel us to respond to this invitation of Jesus. First of all, is the fulfillment of the invitation. Now, I mentioned that Jesus is giving this invitation in the midst of a feast. A midst of a feast that would last, it's debatable whether it lasts 7 or 8 days. The last day was a kind of a Sabbath day of rest. This is called the Feast of Tabernacles. If you do your yearly reading of the Bible, you know, you begin in Genesis, you move on to Exodus, and maybe you make your way to the book of Leviticus. And that's usually where people often sputter out. But maybe it's in the book of Exodus with the tabernacle. I'm not sure. That's a pretty difficult section to read through. But anyways, if you made your way to Leviticus chapter 23, you would find in Leviticus 23, God lays out all these different feasts. We've talked about this in weeks prior. And three of these feasts in particular were pilgrimage feasts, in which people from all over the world would come into Jerusalem for these feasts. The three pilgrimage feasts were Passover, Pentecost, and lo and behold, the Feast of Tabernacles. Listen to what Moses writes about the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 33. It says, "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel. On the 15th of the 7th month is the Feast of Booths, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord.'" So for 7 days there would be a sacrificial offering that would be presented more than likely by the high priest unto the Lord. And during this time which Moses wrote, this would have been at the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness. "On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work." Verse 37, "These are the appointed times of the Lord which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices," and then very importantly, underscore, "drink offerings. Each day's matter on its own day. Besides those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your votive and free will offerings which you give to the Lord, on exactly the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the crops in the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the 8th day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourself foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year, and it shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times to the Lord. So there's a couple significant things to note about this feast. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles because the Israelites dwelt in individual tabernacles as God tabernacled among them. And also important to note is that a very important part of this feast was a libation ceremony, a water pouring ceremony. And the significance, so each day the high priest would go to the pool of Siloam, and there would be a great procession with great pomp and circumstance, and he would bring this water and pour it over the altar. And he would do this throughout every day of the feast, once a day. And I believe it was according to the Mishnah, Jewish tradition, which was written about the 2nd century, but it records a lot of the traditions that took place in the 1st century and well before, that the priest would circle the altar 7 times and then pour out this water. And as he would pour out this water, and all throughout the procession as well, they would cite Isaiah chapter 12 in verse 3. Might be worth turning there. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. You shall joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. So you can imagine the people either chanting or singing this. You shall draw water from the springs of salvation. And this ceremony that took place every single day. And so the water ceremony no doubt pointed back to the time in which God provided water for the Israelites as they were in the desert. Remember those occasions where one comes up in the book of Exodus, the waters of Meribah, where they're complaining about the water. The water was poisonous, and then God transforms the poisonous water into sweet water. And then there's other occasions in which they complain, in which Moses strikes the rock and water comes out of the rock. So they're commemorating God's provision for them in the Exodus, in God's great act of redemption. There was also the significance to the water in that it also was a prayer, kind of a prayer. The seventh month on the Jewish calendar happened right in the time of October. And so this was harvest time, but it was also a kind of prayer for God to bring rains in the future and provide for the future. But also, there was symbolism in the water as a great anticipation and hope for the coming Messiah. And so, again, this is significantly important because Jesus, on the last day, the text says in verse 37, the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus cries out in a loud voice. He doesn't just say, come to me. He says what? If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And so all this symbolism, this is tremendous because in this invitation, Jesus is telling us that all the ceremony, all the feast points to himself. That he is the reality in which the picture, the sign signified. He's the reality. Think of it. The feast, the as far as I know, the only other time the word tabernacle comes up in the Gospel of John, other than chapter 7 here, with the Feast of Tabernacles, is in John chapter 1 and verse 14. Where it says, and the Word became flesh, and the King James translates it, and tabernacled among us. New American Standard, and dwelt among us. And so what Jesus is saying in this invitation, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He's saying, I am the fulfillment of this feast. I am the one whom this feast points to. I am the reality that the feast points to. I am the God who dwells amongst men. I am the one who tabernacled amongst men in the desert, and I tabernacle amongst men and women here in your midst at this feast. So you need to come to me and drink. I am the one who brings the waters of salvation. This is tremendous. This shouldn't surprise us in the Gospel of John, right? Because we see earlier on, chapter 1, John the Baptist point and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system of the Passover. We see it even later on in chapter 1 when Jesus says to Nathanael, you shall see angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus himself saying that stairway to heaven way back with Jacob's dream, I am the fulfillment of that because I am the way to heaven. We see it also in chapter 2 when Jesus says almost in a cryptic kind of way, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And John tells us he was talking about the temple of his body. And so that Jesus, the temple in the Old Testament points to Jesus. The Passover lamb in the Old Testament points to Jesus. The manna, chapter 6, that comes down from heaven, it points to Jesus. John is helping us to see that all the previous revelation, all the first 39 books of the Bible, it all culminates in Jesus. And Jesus on the scene, as he's there, when he lifts his voice and says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink," he's urging the crowds to stop fixing their hope upon the sign, but to come to him. Amen. He is the reality. He is the substance. And you see, friends, this is always the danger. We are idolatrous creatures. God gives us pictures. God gives us object lessons to point to realities, and we tend to fixate upon the object lesson. We do it today as Christians, sometimes even with baptism and communion. These are great pictures that God gave us to point to tremendous realities. But sometimes we act as if we should be putting our trust in the water rather than the one who gives living waters. Friend, where is your hope this morning? Is your hope in the Lord Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all these pictures? God laid out all these pictures so that we would, when he came, we would see all this in the Old Testament. This points to him. He is to be the one you fix your hope upon. He is the reality. He is the substance. Imagine, in a couple weeks I'm going to be heading out to California. Imagine if I take with me a picture of my wife. And every day I pull out this picture. Reminds me to pray for my wife. Not pray to her, pray for her. And finally the couple weeks is up and I come back and she picks me up at the airport and she's sitting there right next to me, but I keep looking at the picture. She's talking, and oh, don't bother me here. She's going to take that picture and rip it up, right? Well, there's a sense in which God ripped up all the pictures of the Old Testament. Not really, but it all culminated in Christ. And the tragedy of the Jews was that they fixated upon the pictures and didn't see the reality when he was there before them. Don't fall into the same trap. So that's the fulfillment of the invitation. But secondly, the fervency of the invitation. I love this. You know a preacher would love this. In verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, notice it says, Jesus stood and cried out, saying... Now, it may be a detail that we would gloss over, that he stood. But if you were in that context, you would understand that teachers, rabbis, when they taught, they sat down and everybody stood up. That was the official posture of a rabbi, was to sit down. And everybody else is standing. It would give me a break, but I might fall asleep while I'm teaching. But Jesus here evidently had been teaching, because we this whole of chapter 7, he's teaching, he's dialoguing with those who are there. He stands up. So now everybody's attention is fixed on him. But not only does he stand up, the text says that he stood and cried out, saying... Now, imagine with me, this is in the outer court of the temple. There was many people there. There would have been all kinds of rabble going on there, people talking. This is where, in chapter 2, where Jesus had cleared out the temple and driven all those animals out of the temple and chased them out with whips. There would have been all kinds of noise. There would have been mad goats, you know, doing their thing. There would have been birds. There would have been people talking, chit-chatting. And then there would probably been smaller groups with rabbis teaching, giving instruction. But here, Jesus wants his voice to be heard above all the other noise. He wants His voice to be loud and clear above all the other noises around them. He wants to be heard. He has a message to declare, and He wants all that group there to hear exactly what He's saying. It reminds me of one of my favorite stories of the great evangelist George Whitefield. He preached during the time of the Great Awakening, up and down the American colonies. He would travel back and forth to England and the United States, and he preached, and many thousands came to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And more, he was more popular even than George Washington in that time period because he traveled so much. People actually had seen him. Well, on one occasion, there was an American journalist who traveled over to England to go and listen to Mr. Whitefield preach. And Mr. Whitefield gets up, and there's a crowd before him, and he starts preaching, and the American journalist, looking, is thoroughly unimpressed. Thoroughly unimpressed. There's a guy nodding off in the front row, and the journalist is thinking, really? Thousands of people come to listen to this guy? Well, all of a sudden, in the midst of the seeming lethargy and this journalist's conclusion that this man is no great wonder, all of a sudden Whitefield's face changed. And he breaks forth in an altered tone. If I had come to you in my own name, you might as well rest your elbows on your knees and your head on your hands and sleep. And once in a while look up and say, what is this babbler talking of? But I have not come to you in my own name. No, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And here at this point, he brought his foot down and he said, I must and I will be heard. And at this point, Whitefield fixes his eyes on the guy who was sleeping and now is wide awake. And he says, hey, hey, have I woken you up? I meant to. I have not come here to preach to stocks and stones. I have come in the name of the Lord of hosts. I must and I will have an audience. Well, and he did after that. Well, in a similar way, Jesus has a message that must be heard. And so he fervently raises his voice and cries out above all the other voices, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. See, friends, this tells us that Jesus demands that his voice be heard. He's not just kind of hem-homming with this invitation. You know, I don't know if you've ever been involved with sales. You know, ever come across the timid salesperson? You know, could you imagine somebody selling lemonade? You know, you might want to try my lemonade. You know, I know there's a lot of other nice lemonade stands out there. Probably cheaper, probably better quality, but maybe you can try my lemonade. It's not Jesus here. Jesus is calling for an audience because he has a message that must be heard. He's declaring to thirsty sinners, I am the place where you drink from. You must come to me. If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. These are two imperatives. Come, drink. Come, drink. Come and drink. And so, friends, while we're not there to hear Jesus' voice rise above all others, his voice should rise above all others in our hearts and lives. Because we have many other voices out there. In fact, there's many other voices that are saying, come to me and drink. There's many other religions and cults and false isms out there that beckon thirsty people, come to me and drink. Come to me and drink. There's a world out there with all kinds of chemical substances that can numb you of the pain of this life, at least temporarily, that are calling and beckoning out, come to me and drink, find satisfaction in me. There's illicit relationships with others that beckon in a world that has made a god out of immorality that says, come to me and drink, be liberated, find satisfaction in me. But it's in the midst of all those voices that the voice of Jesus rises above the rest and says, come to me and drink. You see, friends, he is really the only one, as the creator of the universe, who knows humanity well enough to know that that is where humanity will find genuine satisfaction. You were made for him. And your soul will be restless, as Augustine prayed, until it finds rest in him. You will continue on like an itch that cannot be satisfied, and you will continue to rake the itch and longing of your own soul until the pain is intermingled with the itch and there's no relief, and there's no relief. But with Christ, there's relief. Your fear of death can be taken away because he's the one who conquered death. Your guilt, the reality that you do not live as you ought to live, you do not love as you ought to love, you have not fathered as you ought to father, you have not mothered as you ought to mother, you have not respected others, you have not loved others, you have not cared for others, and you're guilty before Almighty God. But Jesus says, come. Forgiveness. I paid for sin. So we see the fulfillment of the invitation. He is the fulfillment of the water ceremony. He is the fulfillment of the feast. The fervency of the invitation. He lifts up his voice and cries out. Now the freeness of the invitation. Notice in verse 39 or 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Anyone. Anyone. Now, let's just think a little bit about who was in the earshot of Jesus' voice here. The brothers. The brothers at the beginning of John 7, right? No doubt they're probably as younger brothers of Jesus. He stands up and he's crying out, yelling. They're probably, Jesus, you know, getting a little bit crazy there. Get a little bit carried away with this preaching thing. They were there who had witnessed God in the flesh as their older brother. Their older brother who never sinned. Their older brother. And they're there hearing that. If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. Not only that, verse 12, there was much grumbling in the crowds concerning him. Some said, he's a good man. Others saying, no. On the contrary, he leads people astray, which, by the way, was a crime punishable by death in Israel. They're saying, no, he's treasonous. He's leading people away from the true and living God. According to Deuteronomy 13, he should be stoned. Verse 13, yet no one was speaking openly for the bullies around, for the fear of the Jews. That's the religious leaders. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and began to teach, and the Jews were astonished. They were astonished at his teaching. How can this man become learned having never been educated? So you have some people who had been exposed to the truth about Jesus from the womb, from Big Brother. You have some people who were favorable towards Jesus, but yet had not yet committed their lives to Jesus. Others who said, this man's an outlaw, this man's treasonous. Verse 19, and then there's those, they want him dead. Verse 19, Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Drop your eyes down to verse 30. "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." So this group wants Jesus dead. They're trying to apprehend him. And then there's some who are confused. Verse 25. "Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not this man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers did not really conclude that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from." So they're confused. They're ignorant, right? They dismiss him based upon ignorance, based upon a false belief that when Messiah comes, nobody would know where he comes from. It just comes out of the blue. And so they dismiss Jesus because they know, well, he's from Galilee. I mean, and so you have all these different kinds of people, some a little bit more favorable towards Jesus, some confused, some dismissing him out of ignorance, others want his head on a platter, others, there's little brothers who they don't believe in him. And Jesus, in the midst of this, he invites all of them to come and drink. I mean, even the ones who wanted his head on a platter. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is inviting those with murderous thoughts, who wanted him dead, who hated him with a kind of seething hatred. And he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Anyone. But not only that, we get a window into the crowd here, but also we get a window into the larger crowd when we look at Acts chapter 2. You remember I said there was three pilgrimage feasts? There's Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Booths. These weren't the only feasts in ancient Israel, but these are the three ones in which many Jews came from all over the world into Jerusalem. So 6 months later, seven months, maybe closer to 8 months, there's the Feast of Pentecost. It was around Passover that Jesus died, but then there's Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And when we read Acts chapter 2, who is there? Well, Dr. Luke tells us who is there. Acts chapter 2, verse 5, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven." People from all over the world. And then in verse 9, he tells us where some of these people were from. "Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking the mighty deeds of God." People from all over the world were there in earshot of Jesus when he cries out, "If anyone thirsts." Which reminds us that Jesus, as the book of Revelation, chapter 5, around verse 9, says, he dies for people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So what does this mean? This means, my friend, wherever you're at on the spectrum of interest or even hostility towards Jesus, he wants you to come. Wherever you're at in your ethnic category, he calls you to come. We can include in that, it doesn't matter your socioeconomic category, rich, poor, he calls you to come. "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." This is the freeness of the offer of the gospel, that God has a posture towards humanity with a plea deal on the table of pardon, forgiveness of sins, if you would just come. But notice there is one condition mentioned here. If anyone thirsts, let him come. If anyone thirsts, what is it to thirst? Well, it's hard for us to even appreciate thirst, the kind of thirst that Jesus is talking about here. You know, because we got loads of bottled water in our trunks. We got, you know, filtered water in our home. We got tap water. There's water fountains in every building. Although with COVID-19, you might not be able to use it, but it's there. I mean, but also we don't appreciate, I mean, living in a desert climate where, you know, if you wanted to go from point A to point B, you didn't just get in the car and turn the air conditioning on. You walked, you sat on a donkey, you sat on a camel, and you're out in the blistering heat with whatever water you carried with you. When somebody in ancient Israel was thirsty, you were in big trouble. To be thirsty in the desert is to be dying in the desert. And so when we read thirst here, it's not just, you know, I ate wings and pizza and, boy, you know, all that salt in me, I need to wet my whistle a little bit. No, there's a kind of desperation here. I need water. In fact, one pastor, Richard Phillips, who used to serve in the military, he recalls a time in which he was in Iraq, and it was 130 degree temperature, and they had run out of water, and his tongue had become swollen because he was so dehydrated, and when he was radioing in for help, they couldn't even understand him. And he said, thankfully, another crew of guys came along who had water and were able to help him out. But to be in that kind of situation, desperate. So the idea of thirst is you have a recognized, a perceived need that I desperately need water. And so here when Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me to drink. This condition is that you see and perceive your desperate need for Jesus and all that he is and all that he has done on behalf of sinners. He is the one who can forgive you of your sins. He is the one who can give meaning to your existence. He is the one in whom can satisfy your thirsty soul. He's the one who had conquered death on the cross through his resurrection from the dead. He can meet your desperate need to be forgiven, to be made right with God. He's the only one who can do that. He says, let him come to me and drink. And drink. You see, there seems to be an assumption. You can be thirsty, but there's many different places where you can drink. Many different sources, but there's only one right source. Jesus says you have to come to me and drink. And then he clarifies in the following verse what this means. In the following verse, he says in verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He's equating drinking with believing. So drinking is a metaphor for believing. This shouldn't surprise us, because that more famous verse in John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. So that belief is that which quenches your thirst. Belief is a kind of spiritual drinking, which tells us, and this is so very important in our kind of evangelical subculture, belief is not merely a kind of tick on the box where you acknowledge that Jesus existed. It's not a mere affirmation of who Jesus is, but it is the soul treasuring of Jesus, the soul longing of Jesus that is met in placing your trust in Jesus. Think about it, friends. the people there knew Jesus existed. And even some of them had some kind of affirmation of Jesus. They saw the miracles that he did. I mean, they said, I mean, who, you know, if the Christ comes along, is he going to do as many miracles as this guy's going to do? But that's not genuine faith. That's not genuine drinking. Drinking takes that which is so necessary and ingests it into your innermost being. It means to receive Jesus in such a way that he comes in your life and permeates your life. And friend, you can't just look at the water. You can't just smell the water. You can't just dip your finger in the water. You can't have somebody drink the water for you. Well, my mom and my dad, they've drank. They love Jesus, so I must be in. No. If anyone thirsts, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. You must personally drink of Jesus. You must personally receive him into your life. We see a wonderful example of this in chapter 4, don't we? Same kind of water imagery, right? John chapter 4, Jesus comes across this woman at a well. This woman who, as the narrative unfolds, we find out she had been drinking heavily at the waters of relationships. She had had 5 husbands, and the man she was then with was not her husband. And remember, in the course of conversation, Jesus says, if you knew who I was, you would ask me of living waters. And I would give to you. And these would be well of water springing up to eternal life. And she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. And Jesus, he wants her to be thirsty, right? To be thirsty, he has to say something hard. He has to have a hard conversation with her. And he says, go get your husband. And she says, I'm not married. And he says, I know. You've had 5 husbands, and the man you're now with is not your husband. See how he was helping her to see her thirst, to perceive her need. And by the end of the story, she's believing that Jesus is the Christ, and she's running to her fellow Samaritan saying, come see a man who told me everything I've ever did. Is this not the Christ? Here was a woman who had been drinking deeply at the waters of all these immoral relationships, and the living Christ comes to her and says, drink of me. But she needed to see how empty her life was, how utterly desperate she was before she could drink what Jesus was offering. So friend, do you see your need for Jesus? Do you see how thirsty you really are? Apart from Jesus. Because it's not until you see that, that you're going to drink deeply of Jesus. And also, by the way, we may think, now there is a sense in which any unbeliever crosses over into belief by perceiving that need and drinking of Jesus, believing in him. But throughout the Gospel of John, throughout the Scriptures, believing is something that you continue to do. Believing in Jesus is not something you did way back then. It's something you do today, and you do every day of your life until you die. And so when Jesus actually gives this command, it's interesting. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Come and drink are both in the present tense. It carries the idea, keep coming to me. Keep drinking from me. And so, friend, this is vitally important because We live in a world that doesn't stop offering you beverages after you've come to Jesus. We live in a world that's regularly offering you beverages to beckon your soul away from the only beverage that can satisfy. And so, friend, you have to keep going back to Jesus. Keep drinking of Jesus. Keep believing in all that He is. Growing and deepening in your trust of Jesus. So, we've seen the fulfillment of the invitation. He fulfills the water ceremony, the feast, the fervency. He lifts His voice, the freeness. If anyone is thirsty. Fourthly, the fascination of the invitation. What do I mean by fascination? What's the draw? What's the promise here? What's the fruit? What's the deal? What Jesus says, he who believes in me, verse 38, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus goes back to the Old Testament scriptures and says, this is what has been promised. Now, immediately, we're tempted to think, was there a specific verse that explicitly says this, that from believers' innermost being will flow rivers of living water? Well, not exactly. But it's really a kind of compilation of all throughout the Old Testament, the promise of the coming Spirit in the Messianic age. When Messiah comes, Spirit will be poured out. In fact, listen to one New Testament scholar, Andreas Kostenberger. Sounds delicious. He says, clearly, however, it is not any one of those passages by itself that is in view, but rather the entire matrix of scriptural expectation associated with the eschatological abundance prefaced by the Feast of Tabernacles, as is reflected in the reference of the feast in Nehemiah chapter 9, and in this chapter's references to the provision of water from the rock during Israel's wilderness wanderings. And so what he's saying there is basically, it's not any one passage, but it's accumulation of all these different passages that speak of the Spirit's coming when Messiah comes and Him being poured out. And so what Jesus is saying when it says from His innermost being will flow rivers of living water, He's promising for the thirsty that they will come and not merely have a sip that satisfies, but their whole life will then become a spring of life-giving to those around them. A spring of life-giving that is wrought about by the Spirit of God Himself. Now, it's also interesting to notice he doesn't say a river, singular, of living water. It's not a pond, it's not a puddle, it's not even a stream. It's rivers, plural, of living water. In Israel, in the ancient world and to this day, there's what's called the Dead Sea. And there's a reason why it's called the Dead Sea. Because it has no outlets of water. There's no outlets of water. It's a big, giant, cumulative puddle. And because of that, nothing lives in it. It's not living. And sometimes we can be that way as Christians. We just kind of keep accumulating, but never life-giving. But there's some things that need some explanation here, obviously, because it says in verse 39, but he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. What does he mean here? Was the Spirit not at work before Jesus' glorification? Well, I think you know the answer to that. No. I mean, obviously, even, you know, at the baptism of Jesus, it was the Spirit of God who leads Jesus into the wilderness. We see the Spirit, especially in the Gospel of Luke, active throughout the life of Jesus. We see the Spirit of God present throughout the time period of the Judges, where the Spirit of God rushed upon Samson. All of a sudden, he has this strength. We see the Spirit of God at work throughout the Scriptures. But there is something in what we would call redemptive history that is significant and new about the Spirit's work now with the coming of Jesus. Now, while the Spirit was actively involved in the believer's life through regeneration, because man is ever and always depraved, corrupt, he needs to be born again, but the Spirit is at work in a new and fresh way, pointing us to Jesus, producing fruit in the life of the believer that he was not working in the past. Listen to John 14, 16 and 17 says, but that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides in you. Talking to his disciples before the cross, before the resurrection, he abides in you, and he abides with you and will be in you. So evidently there's a kind of transition where he abided with believers, but after Jesus' death and resurrection, he abides in believers, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And so what does it mean when it says Jesus was not yet glorified? That, as I've hinted at, refers to his death and resurrection, which seems a strange way to speak about glorification, right? But it's true. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, the prayer before the evening before his execution, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And he's dead the next morning. That was his prayer. The hour had come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The hour of Jesus' glorification was his execution. That was his exaltation. That was him being lifted up on the cross. And it's after this, no doubt, then John chapter 20, verse 22 and 23, Jesus breathes on his disciples and says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. That's an interesting statement. Forgive anybody's sins and they're forgiven. What's he saying? He's saying, now I give you the Spirit of God and you go forth with the gospel, with the authority to say, if you believe in Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven. If you trust in this Christ, if you receive this invitation and drink of him, your sins are forgiven. And the apostles, and really everybody afterwards who has taken up their cross and followed Jesus, can make that promise. Your sins are forgiven if you believe and trust in Jesus. And notice the involvement of the Spirit of God in this. So we see the Spirit of these rivers of living water. First of all, it's the Spirit changing a person's character, changing that woman at the well in her promiscuity to become a woman who's faithful to Jesus and then faithful to her husband. These fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5 speaks of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These fruits that emanate out of the believer's life. But then also that life-giving rivers that flows out of a person's life. We see this also with the woman at the well, right? Immediately she has a concern about her fellow Samaritans and she says, come, hear Jesus. Friends, this is what the Spirit of God does in a person's life. The thirsty soul that comes bankrupt finds life and then, by the Spirit, can give life. So friend, are you thirsty this morning? Have you ever responded to Jesus' invitation to come to Him? Have you been kind of looking at the glass, staring at it, smelling it, looking at others drink for themselves, but you haven't yet drunk yourself? Friend, I tell you this morning, go to Jesus. Drink of Him. Yeah. You don't need to come down an aisle. He's right here in this room. He'll meet you right in your seat. You can drink of Him. And also for those who have drunk of Him, do you find yourself getting thirsty as you drink from things in this world that don't satisfy? Go back to the fount of life. Go back to Jesus and keep drinking of Jesus. Let me close with a sobering story. Randy Alcorn tells this story in his book on heaven. He speaks of a friend of his who was a professional singer. Her name was Ruth Anna Metzger. And she was invited to be a wedding singer at this reception. And this reception was being held at the tallest skyscraper in Seattle. It was a very lush wedding. She was shocked at the invitation to this wedding. And so sure enough, comes the day of the wedding reception. Her and her husband arrive, and they're greeted by a man in a tuxedo who leads them to a list of names who have been invited to this wedding. And they're looking around, they're seeing people passing around hors d'oeuvres, very expensive foods, and she begins to grin and smile. She's never been at a wedding like this before. And the guy is searching through the names. Would you say your name was again? Metzger, M-M, Metzger. He checks, he double checks, he triple checks. Says, ma'am, I'm sorry, but your name's not on the list. But I'm the wedding singer. You're not going to let me in because my name's not on the list? He says, I'm sorry, ma'am. Your name has to be on the list for we to let you in this wedding. So, her face drops. Her husband takes her hand and they walk towards the elevator. They get in the elevator, hit the button that says G for garage. And they begin to make their way home. Finally, in the car ride home, the husband musters up the courage to ask what happened. Ruth Anna begins to confess, I remember getting the invitation in the mail, but I got busy, forgot the RSVP. See, friends, Jesus gives an invitation here. You need to respond to it. Don't put it off. Because judgment day will come. And if you've not responded, there's no entrance into the wedding feast of the Lamb. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. Jesus, we thank You for this glorious invitation. Spirit, we thank You for coming into our lives as these rivers of living water. And Father, we pray for anybody in this room who's not yet taken that sip that satisfies. May they fly to Jesus and find life. And Lord, for those of us who have taken the sip that satisfies, may we continue to drink and not merely take sips but gulps and to drink deeply at the waters that are found in Jesus. In whose name we pray.